All right, Psalm 74. This is one of those psalms. Let me put a word up here. This morning, I started reading in my own personal Bible reading. I started the book of Job, and Job is always a little disconcerting. You know, I don't know about you, but you start reading this and man, hope that nothing like that happens to me. You know? And yet tragedy befalls all of us at one stage or another in varying degrees. And as you start the book, you read the first two chapters. Job is not talking in the first two chapters. This is God and the devil. And by the way, this is one of, I think, only four places in the scripture where the devil is actually talking. One of these days, G.M. Morgan years ago, did a very short sermon series on the voice of the devil in the Bible. Fascinating. Anyway, so you have this discussion. So God knows what's going to be happening because, of course, he's omniscient. Thank you. And the devil knows what's going on because he's been given the okay, the go ahead. Poor Job has this all hit him. He doesn't know all the background. He doesn't know. And by the way, when we get to the end of the book. Chapter 42, we get to the end of the book. He still doesn't know. There's no place that indicates in the book of Job where he was told about what happened back in chapters 1 and 2. Now, he might have. We don't know. All he knows is that God's in charge and God is faithful and God is God and therefore we are not to question him. And God makes up for everything, all the tragedy and trial and difficulty that Job had experienced. He gave him twice as much as he had before. By the way, it was very interesting. This is a sort of a subtle idea. He had twice as much livestock. He had all these, but he only had the same number of kids. Same as sons and daughters. Because that'll tell you something. That those who have gone ahead of us count. Because the only thing that's permanent are people. In all this world, the only thing that's permanent are people. But anyway, perspective. This all goes down. All Job has to see is the tragedy. He doesn't know what's gone on around him. He does not know what has gone on in the spirit world. He can't see it. He's not listening in. He doesn't know. He knows the character of God. And by the way, you get to the end, and we know that Job, for the most part, has a right understanding of the character of God. His friends are a little messed up. But he has that understanding. But from his perspective, his world has just fallen apart, and he doesn't, and can it get any worse? I mean, the devil has done everything but kill him. He has made his life as miserable as it could possibly be. He has no human support. He is in physical horrible. He said boils from the crown of his head to the sole of his foot. He's lost his family apart from his wife, and you listen to what she says back there in chapter 3, and she's no help. And then his friends come and accuse him of all kinds of things which weren't so. He's lost his wealth, his friends. Nobody will talk to him and say anything pleasant to him. Nobody will be there of help. He's destitute. From his perspective, everything is really wretched. Everything is really awful. Now, I give you all that information because that's basically what we have here in Psalm 74. It says a maskil, by the way, of Asaph. We already talked about Asaph last week. A maskil, we've seen that back in, I think, Psalm 32, I think it is. It's a contemplative psalm. It's a didactic or teaching psalm. Something you've... I want you to think about this, is the point. He starts out with, right off the bat, verse 1. O God, why hast thou cast us off forever? Why doth thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? We are sensing rejection. And then he says in verse 2, remember, so we can alliterate it there, rejected and then remember. Remember thy congregation, which thou hast purchased of old, the rod of thine inheritance, which thou hast redeemed, this Mount Zion, wherein thou hast dwelt. God, remember. Remember in the old days. Remember when things were good. Remember when your hand of blessing was here. Remember the promises that you made. We're going to come back to that in a little bit. Because we've got this horrible, wretched situation going on. And there's a bunch of verses. I don't have in the outline, don't have it necessarily specified as far as which is which. But let's read verses 3 through 8. He says, "Lift up thy feet unto the perpetual desolations, even all that the enemy hath done wickedly in the sanctuary. Thine enemies roar in the midst of thy congregations. They set up their ensigns for signs." So their military, and by the way, also the idea of the enemies and ensigns, it could be very well speaking of, an invader setting up their idols. That's a very likely interpretation of that. It says in verse 5, by the way, is a very difficult verse to translate. So different translations will have a different rendering of this. But what it means, I think, can be deduced with verse 6. It says, "A man was famous according to as he had lifted up his up axes upon the thick trees." In other words, if a fellow, think about Paul Bunyan, all right? And he's, look at how much timber this guy was able to clear, all right? Well, with an axe. Well, it says verse 6, "But now they break down the carved work thereof at once with axes and hammers." Instead of using it to fell trees and so on, they are using the same tools to destroy the sanctuary of the Lord. "They have cast fire into thy sanctuary. They have defiled by casting down the dwelling place of thy name to the ground. And they said in their hearts, let us destroy them together, and we have burned up all the synagogues of God in the land." All right. The focus is not on destruction of cities. The focus is not on the destruction of crops. The focus is not on the annihilation of the population. The focus is on the destruction of the sanctuary. And then we have in the King James the word synagogue, which is not, I'll come back to that in just a moment. All right, sanctuary. It's interesting they don't use the word temple. The context of this psalm, we don't know. The only clue we've got, besides destruction here, is go back to verse 1. It mentions, end of verse 2, Mount Zion. So we're dealing with Jerusalem. Somewhere in Israel's history, after Jerusalem was their capital, after the worship of God had moved to Jerusalem, because remember, during the period of the judges, it was either in Shiloh or Gibeon. And it was the tabernacle, which I'm sure had been fixed and repaired and patched and, you know, things replaced, everything to keep it going. But it was still the same thing they built in the wilderness under Moses. That they used that thing for over 400 years. It's amazing. Closer to 5. So it had moved to Jerusalem. Now, David, the reign of David was a transition. David had taken Jerusalem and made it his capital. So it can't be any earlier than David. David did not set up the tabernacle at Jerusalem. The Ark of the Covenant was there. And during the reign of David, they had something unusual. They had two places of worship. They had the tabernacle, the old Mosaic tabernacle, at Gibeon. And the descendants of Eleazar, the priest, officiated there. A fellow named Zadok officiated there. They had all the stuff there except the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was in Jerusalem. Long story. Go back. You have to go back and read all of 1 Samuel and or at least portions of 1 Samuel, especially the beginning part, and then the beginning part of 2 Samuel to find out how it made the trip. But it had not been in the tabernacle for decades. David brought it to Jerusalem. It represents the presence of God. It represents the promise of God. And so David pitched a tent for the Ark of the Covenant, rather, there in Jerusalem. And he put an altar before that. And the priests, the descendants of Ithamar, because Aaron had two surviving sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, the descendants of Ithamar officiated in offering sacrifices and so on before the Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem, which is why there were two high priests during the reign of David. It wasn't until Solomon built the temple that they combined the two and brought the Ark of the Covenant back into the Holy of Holies and restored things the way they were supposed to have been after a lull of probably close to 100 years. All right. Now, was there a time, we're trying to deduce, we're doing detective work. We'll come back to the theme here in just a little bit. We're doing detective work as far as when this psalm was written or possibilities. Was there a time during David's reign, after he had taken Jerusalem, when there was any invasion and people took Jerusalem during the time of David? There's only one possible conjecture, and that would be early in his reign, and that was when the Philistines had also taken Bethlehem, and we don't know, and he was outside of Bethlehem, and we don't know if they had taken Jerusalem or not. We don't know. Other than that, the most likely scenario here is the same situation that we're looking at when we're in the evening service, when Nebuchadnezzar came and took the city and destroyed it with the in 586 BC, the third time he came, and destroyed Jerusalem. And there was nothing left. The idea of throwing it to the ground and burning. By the way, why did the Romans did this and the Babylonians did this? Why did they burn the temple to the ground? Why did they come in after they had done, carried off the population? Everything is has been settled. The Israelites have been defeated. The buildings are still standing, but the population has been deported. You're dealing with an empty city. Why did they burn down the temple and the palace of the kings? No one's there. Kings are gone. Why'd they burn it down? What's that?
So they don't come back.
That's a good reason. That's probably part of it.
And even all authority, signs of it.
Okay. Okay. Let's make it. Don't be looking for some spiritual deep reason. It's real simple. You burn it down so that you can look for the loot. All the gold and everything else, you burn it down, and then you just start rummaging through and pull out the metal. Because metal was valuable, whether we're dealing with gold, silver, or even iron or bronze. It's all valuable back in those days. And so they burned it down so they could haul out the metals. Kind of like pioneers when they traveled west. And they would sometimes, if they had big iron steel spikes that they would use to construct their cabins, well, they need those things. They would sometimes, when it was time to go, they would sometimes burn down their cabins to recover the steel or the iron. This is probably a late psalm. This is probably dealing with the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. This would be comparable, and the circumstances here, very comparable to the Book of Lamentations. And so some enemies have come in. They have set up their standard, their pagan gods. The place of God, probably the temple, has been destroyed. When it uses the word synagogue, were there synagogues in the Old Testament? If you were to look in a concordance, other than this time here, the word doesn't occur in your Old Testament. All right. And this is not the regular word for synagogue. Synagogues came into existence between the two testaments. Probably in Babylon, and when they came back, they brought them with them. Originally, I'm giving you all this before we get back to perspective. A synagogue was not designated originally as a place of worship. If you go back and look at the Old Testament law, one of the things that the priests and the Levites were supposed to do, besides officiate there at the tabernacle or the temple, was they were supposed to go around, and they did this under Jehoshaphat's reign, and I think there was a couple other times they did it. They were supposed to travel around with the copies of the law and come into a town and teach the people what the Word of God said. Kind of like a roving Sunday school class, right? That's what they're supposed to be doing because copies of the law were scarce. It was all handwritten, hand-copied. And so the priests and the Levites, who were students of this, were supposed to travel around throughout the whole kingdom and teach the people the Word of God. When they came back into the land after the captivity, remember, they were cured of paganism by the captivity. They had other issues, but they were cured of paganism. And they were very diligent to be faithful with the jot and tittle, the details of the law. Not necessarily the hard aspect of it, but they're going through at least the motions. but no paganism. And so they set up the synagogues in all the communities as a place to teach and instruct people in the Word of God, to teach the Scriptures. It was not so much a place of worship, although it became that over a period of time. But it was basically a Scripture school, a Bible school in the community. The word here, and this would be before you had synagogues, is simply the idea of a meeting place. Now the context is indicating that some sort of religious affiliation or connection with it, but we don't know for sure. But it's not a synagogue. And if you have a newer translation, I think it just has the meeting place or meeting houses or something of that nature. So, perspective. God has cast us off. He has evidently forgotten, because there's a request in verse 2 to remember. And then verses 3 through 8, you have a description of what has gone on. The enemy has come in. He has destroyed the sanctuary. He has destroyed all the meeting places. Though, does it talk about the things that are material and important to people in their day-to-day lives? He's dealing with the spiritual aspects. He's bringing this to God's attention, saying, God, this is what they did to, not to us, in his thinking, it's what they did to you. Verse 9. The idea here is partly the science of God, or silence of God, but also the idea of them being spiritually destitute. We see not our signs. There is no more any prophet, neither is there any among us that knoweth how long. Now, the reason I was mentioning the background and so on is there were prophets when Jerusalem fell. Jeremiah was right there the whole time. So is this dealing with the fall of Jerusalem or some other time? Again, we don't know for sure. All we know is that from their perspective, they're not getting any revelation from God. They're not getting any relief. They're not getting any good news. Remember, Jeremiah was, everything was bad news. Everything was bad news. There's no relief. There's no benefit. There's nothing, there's no light at the end of the tunnel. There's none among us that knoweth how long. How long is this going to last? When do we get some relief? All this is bad news. Oh God, how long shall the adversary approach? Shall the enemy blaspheme thy name forever? How long is this going to go on? How long will you tolerate this, Lord? And there's a request. He says, why withdrawest thou thy hand, even thy right hand? Pluck it out of your bosom. Do something! God, do something! Again, perspective. All they see is what has happened right now. All they see is now, understand that all this has come down probably in a matter of weeks or months. Which, in the big picture, is just, you know, a little tiny piece of time. But when you're dealing with tragedy, that fills up everything. The great things of the past become a vague memory. And maybe even increase your sorrow compared to what you're enduring right now. And then you say, is this ever going to get any better? We're not hearing any good news. God, how long? When are you going to do something? So, we're going to go back and to do our history lessons. This is a good thing. It is good to remember what God has done in your past. Not just the past, but your past. It is a great thing to remember what God did to bring about your salvation. It is a great thing to look back and see how God has answered prayers in the past. It is a great thing to see how God sustained you during a time of difficulty in the past. This is not something I do. My wife does it. My wife keeps a devotional journal. She doesn't necessarily use it every time but she has several volumes that she's done actually over the years of writing down different things, thoughts and so on, and answers to prayer and different things that strike her as she's having her devotions. When you're going through what these folks are going through, it is a great thing to be able to go back to that, whether it's in here or written down, and look and see what God has done. To remember. Because right now, things are dark. Because right now, things are difficult. All right, God, I know you did this in the past. You brought me to yourself. You have answered prayer. You have sustained me in times of difficulty. Well, right now, I'm going through some great difficulty, but I know this is what you're like and what you have done. And so that's what he's going to be doing here. in his next section. He says, for God is my king of old. And by thy strength, thou breakest the heads of the dragons in the waters. Thou breakest the heads of Leviathan in pieces and gave him to be meat to the people inhabiting the wilderness. Thou hast cleaved the fountain and the flood. Thou hast dry up mighty rivers. The idea there, if you look up Leviathan and the dragon and so on, sometimes they're in reference to the devil. It's picturesque language. Very often it's in reference to Egypt or Pharaoh. And so this is talking about the deliverance from Egypt, most likely. So dealing with the Exodus. The parting of the waters could be referring to the Red Sea, could be referring to the parting of Jordan to get them into the land. But looking at the amazing things that God did in Israel's past. Lord, you did these amazing things. And then he deals with God's control, his rule over creation. Verse 16, the day is thine and the night also is thine. Thou preparest the light and the sun. Thou hast set all the borders of the earth, either dealing with the continents and the oceans, or I think that's most likely the meaning there. Thou hast made summer and winter. Lord, you're in control of this huge, massive planet and all the things that are aspects of it. What we're dealing with over here in our little spot of the earth is nothing as far as to deal with, as far as your strength and your control and your power. So he's not limiting God. He's saying, God, you have the ability to deal with the trouble that we're enduring right now. And then he asks for God to remember. Verse 18, remember this, that the enemy hath reproached, O Lord, that the foolish people have blasphemed thy name. Again, it's not coming back on what they have suffered per se as much as the reproach that the name of God has endured. O deliver not the soul of thy turtle dove unto the multitude of the wicked. Forget not the congregation of the poor forever. Have respect unto the covenant. Ah, what covenant? For the dark places of the earth are full of the habitations of cruelty. God made a promise. The promise, it's very interesting, the promise that is constantly brought back to God is not the promise at Sinai. You don't dare want to bring that one up. If you bring up Sinai, that was conditional. Hey, you guys are out of line, you're going to suffer. Go back to Deuteronomy, all right? You guys step out of line, you're in trouble. I made a promise. You're going to prosper. You're going to be in safety. You are going to the land is going to be yours, and you're going to be protected, and you're going to prosper amazingly, if you obey. You turn your back on me, I'll turn my back on you, and all the things that you were fearful of will happen to you because you have failed. So they never bring up Sinai. Instead, when they mention the covenant, it's almost always in reference. This is New and Old Testament. The Abrahamic covenant back in Genesis 12. They mention that one because God promised them the land. God promised that those who bless you will be blessed and those who curse you will be cursed. Through you all nations of the earth will be blessed. I will make you as the sand of by the seashore and as the stars in the sky. I'm going to make you a huge multitude, and it's all positives and there's no conditions. We don't want to be thinking about this one because we messed up there and we have not a leg to stand on there. We're going to come back to this one. By the way, this one is still binding. That's why you're going to have a millennial kingdom with Jerusalem as the capital of the world. Because this will eventually be fulfilled in its entirety. Remember the covenant. Because right now, it doesn't look like we're anywhere near close to having this taken care of. God, it's sort of a backhanded way of saying, God, you got to keep your word. Things are looking bad. It doesn't look like it's ever going to happen. You got to keep your word. And you look at the Jewish people who have to be sustained in order for this thing to be fulfilled, even though they're in disbelief. Even though they don't, haven't embraced the Messiah yet. God has to keep these people around in order to fulfill that covenant. This is one of the reasons why the devil's minions are always trying to destroy the Jewish people. Whether they're talking about czars or Führers or the Antichrist or whoever else is going to come down the pike. God has to sustain these people so he can fulfill his word. And these people here are saying, God, it doesn't look good. You've got to fulfill your word. Sustain us. Have respect to the covenant. And then he asks God to arise. Verse 21. Oh, let not the oppressed return ashamed. Let the poor and needy praise thy name. Because in thanksgiving. In thanksgiving. Not just because of who God is, because that could be done regardless. But because of what he's done is the idea there in verse 21. Arise, O God, verse 22. Plead thine own cause and remember how the foolish man reproacheth thee daily. God, demonstrate your justice. The people who have invaded are blasphemous idolaters. They need to be judged. Deal with them. And that's tying into verse 23 as well, to remember and deal justly with the enemy. Now, perspective. Ancient history. Where are all the peoples throughout ancient history who have oppressed Israel? Where are they? I don't know either. All right? They're gone. Are there still Chaldeans? Yes. Do they have their own country? No, they haven't had their own country in over 2,500 years. Matter of fact, they're under a lot of oppression because they are one of the Catholic minorities in Iraq. What about the Assyrians? Are there still Assyrians who oppressed Israel? Yes, they're still Assyrians. Who are they today? Yeah, they're a little tribe that are nominally Christian, and they're under oppression in Iraq, too. And they haven't had their own nation in well over 2,500 years. All the peoples who have oppressed Israel in the past are of no consequence today. And there'll come a day when the Germans will be of no consequence, and when the Russians will be of no consequence, and anybody else who is, and the Arabs will be of no consequence. Because God has to keep his word. And so when they're going through the trial, or when we are going through the trial and the difficulty, we have to remember the promise that God has made and the fact that we have an inheritance lying ahead of us, which we will be dealing with a little bit in the morning service. So in spite of whatever trials or difficulties you're experiencing right now, understand this is not the end, that God has to fulfill his word. He made a promise to Israel. He's made a promise to us. And regardless of how dark it may be right now, regardless of how difficult it may be right now, God is going to fulfill his word. His justice will be fulfilled. The oppressor will be seen for what they really are. They will suffer the consequences of their actions. And God's people will receive glory in the end. In the meantime, it's awful dark sometimes. But we've got to remember that God's promise is true, and he's going to fulfill it. All right, any questions or comments on this psalm? Again, perspective. Woe is me. This is a horrible thing we're enduring. God, where's the light at the end of the tunnel? Light at the end of the tunnel is the promise of God he will fulfill. All right, remember that. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And Father, when we're going through difficulties, when we're going through those dark times, Father, help us to remember your promise and your word. And Father, you will keep this. And Father, it's good to remember history and how you have always brought your people through, whether we're dealing with Israel in the Old Testament or the church even now, or the believers now. Father, you have sustained us and you have given us a promise that will never end and will be fulfilled. And Father, thank you for these things. Encourage us and comfort us in this, we pray for Christ's sake. Amen.